Okay, if you will turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, we're going to pick up in our study of Luke's presentation to Theophilus of the attitude and words of Simeon, who was in the temple on the day that Mary brought Jesus to present him to the Lord. This was after the purification of Mary, the 42 days that had to go by, and the fact that she was coming to the temple to do two things. One was to offer the sacrifices of purification for herself, because she had given birth to a male child, and in the law it required that. But at the same time, the law also required that Jesus be presented to the Lord as the firstborn from the womb. And so she was coming up to the temple to accomplish both of these things. And it says in verse 25, "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God. And he said, 'Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people, Israel.' And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him." As we've considered Luke's record of Simeon's announcement in the temple on the day that Jesus was presented here, we have seen that God is particularly interested in piling on the evidence regarding the identity of Jesus as the Lord's Christ. From the very beginning in Luke's gospel, we were introduced to Zacharias and Elizabeth, who had been childless all of their married lifetime, and they were promised that they would have a son who would go before the Lord as a messenger. Well, before the Lord meant he would go as a herald in front of the coming of the Lord after him. And Jesus is presented as the one who came after him. So he is the coming Lord. That's the way the whole issue was introduced. And then we went through that process in chapter 1 to Gabriel's announcement to Mary that she was going to conceive in her womb without a male participant. It would be a supernatural conception in her womb of a child who would be known as the Son of God, and he was going to sit on his father David's throne, and that terminology meant that he was the Lord's Christ. He was not only the Lord, but he was also the Lord's Christ, which was a stumbling block to the religious establishment, because they crucified him for claiming that he was equal with the Father. I mean, that's what he asked them. "For what work are you going to put me to death?" And they said, "Not for work, but for the fact that you claim to be equal with God." And he said in a question to them about that, what did David then mean when he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." Because in Jesus' teaching, there were two Lords, the Lord and my Lord. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand." So who was David referring to is what Jesus was asking. But what he was doing that for was to prove that the scriptures presented a deity with more than one personality involved in the idea of Godhead. There was at least the Lord and my Lord. And so he was proving by that it was not a death penalty offense for someone to claim to be equal with the Father, unless you could prove he wasn't. And so, you know, Jesus said, "Well, which one of you convinces me of sin?" And they couldn't convince him of sin, because he hadn't done anything that they could convince him of as being sinful, and therefore they couldn't prove that he wasn't equal with the Father. Saying all of that, the point is, Luke, some 35 years or so later, after the crucifixion of Christ, sat down to write this message to a man named Theophilus to persuade him that Jesus was the Lord's Christ. That was the whole point, starting from chapter 1. Well, In this context here, we have the Spirit of God referred to three times in three verses, in verses 25, 26, and 27, so that Simeon comes into the temple and he identifies Jesus as the Lord's Christ. Because he was told by the Holy Spirit in verse 26 that he wouldn't see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. In verse 27, he comes in the Spirit, and Jesus is brought in by his parents, and Simeon takes him into his arms and blesses God and says, "Okay, now you can let me die. Your word to me has been fulfilled. My eyes have seen your salvation." In other words, I've seen the Lord's Christ. So that's the point. That's the major issue that Luke has been driving at. And in our last couple of studies, we've looked at this record so that we could see some of the little bit of the detail. And one of the things we've seen is that there's a piling on of evidence. It should be enough that God says once, "This is my son." That ought to settle the issue, but it doesn't in a fallen world. In a fallen world, there has to be more and more and more in order to persuade people. So there's a piling on of evidence. And this is what we're seeing here. Luke is simply piling on the evidence so that Theophilus will not be able to escape the conclusion that this Jesus, born of Mary, is the Lord's Christ. And that's particularly significant when we see that in verse 25, 26, and 27, it's very clear that the focus in the context is on the Holy Spirit. And we've drawn the conclusion from that that faith is a result of the function of the Holy Spirit in the person's mind and heart. That's why the Word of God is as powerful as it is, because it's the sword of the Spirit. It persuades men to believe things because the Spirit of God is there. Even when Peter, on another occasion, was asked by Jesus, "Whom do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "Well, you're the Christ." Jesus turned right around and said, "Well, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father revealed that to you." Well, technically, the Spirit revealed it to him. So the Godhead was involved there. But what Jesus' statement meant was, men don't come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Lord's Christ by their mental acuity. Whatever brains they have or don't have, they don't decide that Jesus is the Lord's Christ because they're smart enough or wise enough to make that kind of decision. Jesus pointedly pointed that out to Peter because Peter was very pronounced egotistically involved. Peter was the guy who was always trying to make sure that he was in the limelight. He was the mouth of the operation until, of course, he was humbled by his denial of Jesus three times. It didn't keep him from being the mouth. He still preached the sermon at Pentecost, but he no longer preached it out of his own pride. Well, that's why Jesus told Peter, "You didn't come to this conclusion because you're so smart." It was an attempt to make sure that Peter understood that he didn't exalt himself by saying, "Well, I was smart enough to figure this out," because he wasn't. But that does raise the question, why would Luke go through all this effort to pile on this evidence, one story after another, if in fact it's just a result of the Spirit's ministry to the heart and mind of an individual to cause him to believe? Why would he do that? If it's really up to the Holy Spirit, why do you just keep stacking up evidence? Well, the answer is that even for the Holy Spirit, now hear me here, even for the Holy Spirit, the condition of man's bondage to sin is no small thing. It is not presented in the Scripture anywhere that man's bondage to sin is a small thing that can just easily be fixed. Even the Spirit of God doesn't convince a man of his sinfulness and of the redemption that is in Christ just as a small thing. It is an ongoing thing. Even Peter and the rest of the disciples who said, "Well, you're the Christ," didn't say that until they had spent months, if not years, being exposed to everything Jesus said and did. I mean, I don't know what they were thinking when they saw the miracles and heard the teaching and understood what he was saying. But somewhere along in there, the light came on. But it didn't come on in a vacuum. It came on because of the Spirit's use of these things. And that's what we want to understand this morning, because really, I want us to understand something as clearly as we can in light of what Luke is trying to get Theophilus to see when Simeon takes Jesus into his arms and blesses God in verse 28. The Holy Spirit does not create faith in a vacuum of mental activity. He works through the revelation of the Word of God and the experiences of the human beings that are exposed to it, so that he takes the content of revelation and buttresses the content with confirming experience, so that God builds up the souls of those who walk with him by means of periodic manifestations of the truthfulness of his word. That's a fundamental principle. The Spirit of God convinces us of the truth of God by organizing and generating experiences for us after we've understood the things that he said to us. And that's what's going on with Simeon. So this morning we're going to look into this record of Simeon by Luke to see this principle that God builds up our souls by means of periodic manifestations of the truthfulness of the things that he said. So in order to get that principle out in front of us, I want us to think a little bit about God's dealings with us in terms of the need in our souls. I want us to understand in verse 28 particularly this action of Simeon's taking Jesus into his arms and blessing God. I want us to understand some things about why Luke would say that. It wasn't necessary for Luke to tell Theophilus that Simeon took Jesus into his arms and blessed God. He could have as easily just simply said, Simeon saw Jesus when his parents brought him in and he broke out into this outburst of praise to God because he had seen the Lord's Christ. But that's not what he does. He takes him into his arms. He takes Jesus from Mary. He's a six-week-old baby. And he embraces him to his chest and looks down on him and just bursts out in praise. Why does Simeon do that, and why does Luke tell us? The 10 million things that happened that Luke didn't tell us, why did he tell us that? Well, part of the reason is because there's an issue in this text that he wants to make sure we understand. And the issue is identified by the things he tells us. It's pretty obvious from what Simeon does and says that this experience of holding Jesus in his arms was the capstone of his life. The reason why I say that is because he said in verse 29, okay, God, now you can let me die. I've maxed out in terms of the joy of my experience. I'm ready to die now. Well, according to verse 26, the Holy Spirit had told Simeon that he wouldn't die until he saw the Lord's Christ. So Simeon's obviously feeling that this experience of having the Lord's Christ in his own arms was the capstone of his life. Now, Lord, let me depart in peace. I have seen your salvation. That says something about what's going on in Simeon's heart and mind, which is the issue of our text. And then secondly, Simeon clearly stated the foundation for this extraordinary satisfaction that he was feeling. He says, mine eyes have seen thy salvation, verse 30. Mine eyes have seen it. Well, you know, that introduces something that we need to be very clear on. The fact that Simeon needed to see tells us that having the word of the Spirit to him, you won't die until you see the Lord's Christ, was in effect a ministry by the Spirit to Simeon that was on top of the promise that the Christ was to come. In other words, God has always promised that Jesus was going to come, that the Christ was going to come. Anybody that believed that, starting way back at Abraham, when Abraham believed that, God justified him, declared him righteous. Well, for centuries, that's what people had, was this promise. And they were expected to live on the basis of it. And we are too. The Bible says that Jesus is coming back again, and that there is a special blessing involved in the lives of those who look for his coming, who want to see him come, who are anticipating it. But the vast majority of believers who have looked for that have died without ever seeing it. But Simeon was told he wouldn't die until he saw the Lord's Christ, which meant that the Spirit of God was doing something special for Simeon. And Simeon clearly stated his exuberance when he said in verse 30, "Mine eyes have seen." Well, you know, I've said many, many times that we're being buried under a whole mountain of cliches, Christian cliches. There is this cliche that is often said, runs like this: God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. That's not true. The reason it's not true is because Simeon heard God say it, he believed it, but he didn't get to exult until his eyes had seen it. In other words, until he had experienced it. So the fact is, the declarations of the Word of God are not enough to satisfy the soul of man. They are not enough. That's why even we who are recipients of the Spirit of God live every day under the blood of Jesus, still have all kinds of things going on in our lives, because it's not going to be enough until we see Him as He is. Then we'll be satisfied. Until then, we're just going to be anticipating the satisfaction, but we're not going to have it. Same thing with Simeon. Every day that he got up out of bed, and this is just anticipation on my part, but every day he had this promise from the Spirit: you're not going to die till you see the Lord's Christ. Well, is it going to be today? Well, he didn't know. But on the day that it was going to be, the Spirit brought him, according to verse 27, into the temple so that he could fulfill His word to him. So on that day, his eyes saw. That means the word wasn't enough. It also tells us, quite frankly, that faith in the word isn't enough. Because Simeon believed it. He believed the word. But he didn't exult until he experienced it. So that means then that the truth of the matter is that it's only as God acts in confirmation of the legitimacy of the faith you've exercised in what He said, it's only when He acts to confirm the legitimacy of your faith that that's enough. Then you've had enough. Once you have entered into the experience of the truthfulness of His words that you have believed, then you're satisfied. That's what the text is telling us about Simeon. He was not satisfied that the Spirit had told him he wouldn't die till he saw the Lord's Christ. He wasn't satisfied because he believed that. He was satisfied when it happened. And so that's the point. That's what I want us to understand about Simeon. Now, the whole business then of Simeon's involvement here with the Spirit of God so that his soul could be ministered to by God has to do with the Word of God and the experiences that he organizes in order for us to enter into a better understanding and the experience of his words, the truthfulness of his words. Now, I believe that in verse 28, we actually have even further indication that that's what Luke's dealing with, because Simeon took Jesus into his arms before this outburst of praise occurred, and it even makes his declaration of the foundation for his exuberance in verse 30, "My eyes have seen thy salvation." It makes that a little suspect, because he really wasn't satisfied with just seeing. Otherwise, he would have never took him in his arms. When Simeon came into the temple that day and saw Jesus, he saw the salvation of the Lord. His eyes had seen it. Why didn't he just stand there and marvel at what he'd seen? He did not. My wife still wants to know how I know he was an old man, but here's this old man who goes into the temple. He sees Jesus. The Spirit of God identifies Jesus in his heart as the Lord's Christ. And he cannot resist going up to Mary and taking her baby into his arms. There are a couple things going on here. The word that Luke uses that's translated "took him" is not the typical word for just taking something from someone. This word is a word that typically means to embrace something so that it becomes a part of you or becomes yours. It's an intensified word for embracing something or someone, and it's almost like what you're doing is physically trying to pull this thing into your soul. It's a word that would probably be used quite a bit if our romance literature was written in Greek, because in the, you know, in the stylized romantic stuff, everybody's always trying to embrace this person because they loved them so much, you know, they're trying to squeeze them right into their soul. Well, that's the terminology that's being used here. Luke wants Theophilus to understand, and us also, that when Simeon took Jesus into his arm, it was a manifestation of a desire to have his soul united with this baby. He kind of just wanted to squeeze him right into his soul. That's the word took. Then the word arms, into his arms. This is a word that's not used. It's not used 10 times in all of the known Greek literature, secular or religious. If you pull the dictionary off your shelf, the big thick one that has all of the known references to all the Greek words and all the Greek stuff for all of these, you know, you will find that word used maybe a dozen times, probably not. But in the scriptures, you will not find it anywhere but right here. And it's used four times in what they call the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and two of those are highly enlightening in that one of them is used by the woman who comes to Solomon and says, "I need justice." Solomon says, "What's the matter?" "Well, me and this woman lived together in the same house, and we both had babies about the same time. And the other night, when she was asleep, she rolled over on her baby and suffocated it. And when she woke up and found it was dead, she got up and brought her dead baby over to my bed, and she slipped my baby out of my arms and put her dead baby there. And now she's claiming that that's her baby and it's not, it's mine." And the other woman says, "She's lying. This is my baby. She killed her own baby." But, you know, Solomon says, "Bring me my sword. I'm just going to cut this baby in half, and you can each just take half of it home with you." And, of course, the true mother says, "No, don't give it to her. Give the baby to her." And Solomon knew then who the mom was. Well, the word that's used, "she took him out of my arms," is this mom's statement about how important her baby was to her own soul. That when she went to bed at night, she held her baby in her soul. The other use is even a little more interesting in that it's used in the Proverbs to refer to the way a man embraces a woman when he's having sex with her. I'm not going to say a whole lot more about that, but the point is, this word, arms, is a word that gives you the impression that whatever's in your arms is so important to you that you're not going to turn it loose easily. That's the way Luke decides to characterize Simeon in verse 28. Someone who is not satisfied with seeing. He wants to hold this baby. He wants this baby identified with his own soul. And the point is that Simeon is not satisfied with the seeing. And that means this, that this issue of Simeon being told by the Holy Spirit, "You're not going to see death before you see the Lord's Christ." How big a deal is that supposed to be? Well, apparently fairly significant. How many people were promised by the Holy Spirit that they wouldn't die before they saw the Lord's Christ? Only one that we know of. So it's a special thing, but what it does is it reveals something to us about the way God works. And what it's telling us is that God's provision is of an experience of the integrity of His words that fully satisfies the soul. That's what Simeon experienced. When the word of the Spirit came to him, "You're not going to die till you see the Lord's Christ," there was a tremendous, "Oh, that'll be neat." But it wasn't satisfying because the Lord's Christ wasn't there. On the day that he went into the temple, he didn't perhaps know. The text doesn't tell us that he knew, but it does tell us the Spirit brought him into the temple. He saw Jesus in Mary's arms, and the Spirit of God said, "That's the Lord's Christ," and Simeon was not satisfied. He went and took that baby into his arms, and he embraced him as if he could pull him into his own soul. And then he said, he blessed God and said, "Okay, now you can let me die. I'm as happy as I can be." Now, why does God do this? That's the issue. The text tells us that God, the Holy Spirit, is dealing with Simeon in a special way to provide him with an exuberant fulfillment. Verse 29 through 32, which we'll get into in the weeks to come, is a statement of his deep satisfaction. But the question is, why? Why does God do this for Simeon? And why is it a pattern of God to regularly minister to the souls of his people by proving in their experience the truthfulness of his word? Why does he do that? Well, there are several parts to the answer. The first part is that the condition of the souls of God's people is radically important to God. It is crucial to God's way of looking at things that his people have healthy souls. He wants that more than he wants anything else. The very fact that he has given his people his word is justified by his desire to affect their souls for good. If he didn't care about the condition of their souls, he would have never said anything to them at all. It's the rationale for our possession of the words of God. In this text, God the Holy Spirit is actively addressing Simeon's soul by giving him a special privilege that few others, if any, got. And the condition of Simeon's soul is the focus of this text. That he says he can die in peace signifies that until he held Jesus in his arms, he was not at peace. Now, he had the word of God, and he believed it, but he was not at peace. The very fact that he grasped Jesus in his arms tells us that his arms were grasping and his eyes were greedy, not in a negative sense. But he wanted to fully experience this experience that would bring him to final peace, because that's what he said. Let your servant depart in peace according to your word, because mine eyes have seen. So the condition of his soul is it's part of the focus of this whole thing. And the question then becomes, okay, why was Simeon's soul not at peace? I really think that we have to answer that question in order to understand why God did this for Simeon. Why was God doing this for Simeon? What was it that had disturbed Simeon's soul that even the promise that the Christ was going to come in his lifetime didn't really solve it until he saw him and held him? What was the problem? Well, the text doesn't tell us. But the larger context suggests an answer that I want to put before you. We are pointedly told by Luke that Simeon was just and devout, verse 28. That means he had been declared righteous by God because he'd believed his promise of forgiveness of sin. He was just. He was justified by faith. He was just. But he was also devout, which meant that in his Christian life he had come to the point where it was important to him to please his father. That's what being devout meant. And so he had gone beyond being justified to the point of maturity of being devout. We're told that by the text deliberately. And we're told that he had come into the temple on this day. Now, what's significant about that? Well, I find significance in two places. In John's Gospel, chapter 2, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, before he had done much of anything in terms of, you know, an extended presentation of himself to the nation. In John chapter 2, we're told that Jesus was so disappointed with what he saw going on in the temple that he took a cord and made a whip and ran everybody out. That's John chapter 2, verses 12 to 22. And the disciples that were with him marveled because they saw the zeal for the Lord's temple, for the Lord's house, in Jesus' behavior. But Jesus' behavior is the behavior of a man who was angry with what he had seen in the temple of God. And he accused them of making his father's house a house of merchandise. That's John 2. Then in Luke chapter 19, we discover at the end of Jesus' ministry, some 6.5 or so years later, don't let the numbers stumble you. I know you've been told it's 3.5 years, but I'm telling you it's longer. Take it or leave it. point is, at the end of his ministry, on the week that he was actually betrayed and crucified, he went into Jerusalem and he looked around in the temple and he went back mad at what he had seen. And that night he stewed on what he had seen. And the next morning on his way to the temple, he came across a fig tree that didn't have any fruit on it. And Mark tells us it wasn't even time for it to have any figs on it. And he cursed the tree anyway for being fruitless, and it withered in 24 hours. And then we're told from the cursing of the tree, which was an act of anger, he went into the temple and made himself a whip, and he drove everybody out. Said, "You've made my father's house a den of thieves." So what we have is twice, as brackets to the ministry of Jesus, a statement by Jesus about his attitude about what people had done to his temple, or to his father's temple. At the beginning of his ministry, he evidenced his anger at their perversion of the significance of the temple, and at the end, he did it again. This tells us that what was going on in the temple of God was so corrupt that the Son of God couldn't stand it. You know, Jesus didn't lose his temper very often, if you want to call it losing his temper. He didn't get angry very often. But he got angry twice when he went into the temple. And his anger was evidenced by violent behavior. This is the temple that Simeon had gone into. Now you ask yourself this question. What does a man who is just and devout do when he goes into the very central place of his God's worship center, the temple in Jerusalem? What does he do emotionally in his soul when he goes in there as a just and devout man and sees what Jesus saw? What he saw was an extremely perverse violation of both justice and devotion. Now, it's hard for me to imagine that Simeon's soul was not threatened with suffocation by what was going on in the temple of God. As a just and devout man, he was not blind. He was not blind. He knew the money changers were cheating the people. He knew what was going on there was not legitimate. It wasn't just. It wasn't devout. He knew that. He'd had to have been blind not to see it. And here's a man who regularly attended the temple as a part of his devotion to God, but he was being suffocated by the perversion that men had leveled against it. And I believe that that very place of threatened suffocation is the place where God steps into the picture and he provides powerful proof of the integrity of his intention to provide a solution to that perversity. And the solution is going to be his own son, who is going to come and address that perversity at the very core of its identity. He is going to become the very sin that drives that, so that those who are driven by it can be made the righteousness of God in him. So that when he goes to Calvary, he takes the driving force of that perversity upon himself, and then dies in the place of the perverse so that they can be given the justice and righteousness of God. It was in this very place of the threatened suffocation of man's perverseness of God's truth that God says, "In this place I'm going to show you, Simeon, that I mean what I'm telling you." And so when Simeon came in that day, God provided him with an experience of his own son that lifted all of the stuff off of Simeon's soul, and he bursts out. Verse 29 to me is an exclamation of extraordinary joy. It's, "Okay, Lord, I'm ready now. Your servant has seen the fulfillment of your word. It says, according to your word, mine eyes have seen. I'm ready to die now." And he's not saying, "Please get me out of here." He's saying, I'm so satisfied. This is a foretaste of what I've got coming. Just let me go on into the rest of it. I'm ready to die. And so the point is, the fullness of his satisfaction was not based on the promise of the Spirit. It wasn't based on his faith in the promise of the Spirit. It was based on his experience of the fulfillment of the promise of the Spirit. The thing that I want you to have in mind here is that this is typical of God. The fullness of a person's satisfaction in his soul is the result of God's active provision of an experience on occasion of his integrity. We've all had this. There have been experiences in every believer's life where something that God has said is brought home with such force that it just lifts your soul above everything that can corrupt it and makes you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. It's not an everyday thing. I wish it were. But it is an occasional thing. And God does it for one reason: to give us a foretaste of what it means to be a believer in his words. Because he has never said one thing he didn't mean. And he's going to fulfill everything that he's ever said to those who trust him. And on occasion, we will find him fulfilling some promise that he made in our experience. And when that happens, we are suddenly brought back to the reality that, hey, if God meant it this when he said it, then he probably means all this stuff too. And it gives us a great deal more stability in our relationships with him. So Luke is talking to Theophilus. He's telling this story to Theophilus. It's Theophilus' responsibility to interact with the truthfulness of it, but every word that Luke chose to use to express this to Theophilus was significant for Theophilus' soul. He wants to take what happened with Simeon and make a point so that Theophilus' soul can be ministered to. His message to Theophilus is the message that God is fully committed to providing those of his disciples who trust him with experiences that will build their souls until they come to that final experience of peace. Most of you know that when we moved here, we came in a motorhome. We didn't buy it. It was given to us by a man who wanted to help us financially and who was going to die. He had already been told by the doctors that he wasn't going to live more than just a few more weeks. He didn't want his wife being saddled with the responsibility of trying to deal with this motorhome. And he saw a need in our lives, or he thought he did, and he wanted to help us financially. So he just gave us this motorhome. Well, things didn't work exactly like his expectations or ours after the fact. On one occasion, I even called him and said, look, we're not going to be making the deal on this house that we thought we were. What does that do about your gift motorhome? We'd be glad to bring it back to you, you know, if it's, we're not going to be able to use it that way. He says, I gave you that motorhome, sure, so you decide what you're going to do with it. We moved here. We tried to sell that thing and sell that thing. Nobody wanted to buy that thing. And so one time when we decided to take a little trip, we just put for sale signs on the windows and took off. Well, the upshot of that all was that several months later, somebody who saw one of those little signs called us and bought our motorhome. Well, you know, the money wasn't the deal. I didn't need the money. I mean, at the present time, I didn't need it. But I did need to see my father do something that proved his faithfulness to his word. We all need that on occasion. And when I took that check to the bank, I was walking about this high off the ground, but it wasn't because of the money. It was the experience of the integrity of the words of God. So that's what I'm driving at. That's just one example. There are just tons of them. In the life of every individual, God has made a commitment to prove that his words are true. In our experience, on occasion, to lift us up out of the suffocation of watching the whole world go into hell around us and seeing the perversity of man and knowing in our souls that this is not right. It should not be this way, but it is. And so God, sometimes in the very place, like it was Simeon's case, in the very place where the suffocation was the greatest, he provided proof that Simeon wasn't going to suffocate. And I want to encourage you today to look at your experiences on a day-by-day basis and let God prove to you how those experiences validate His Word. As He takes His Word, by His Spirit, it illumines your understanding to the meaning of it, and then in your experience actually does exactly what He said, because that's His practice. Let's pray together. Father, how grateful we are for the fact that You're not only the truth-speaking, Word-giving God, but You're the experience-organizing, experience-dominating Sovereign of our lives, who engineers our experiences so that we see the truthfulness of Your words. We acknowledge that a lot of times we do get our eyes off target, and we do feel like we're going to be overwhelmed by the things that are going on around us that are not right. And yet oftentimes at the very point of when we feel like we're going to be overwhelmed, You step in and prove to us that we're not going to be overwhelmed. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We pray that You drive this truth deeply into our hearts, because we want to walk with You. We want to be able to be strong in the faith, and we need our souls ministered to by Your grace. So we commit ourselves to You with anticipation for the things You will do. In Jesus' name, amen.